Would you turn with me to three passages of Scripture? Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3. Beginning at the end of verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Lord bless to our hearts the reading of this portion of his precious word. In the 1930s, a very, very serious crisis came upon the British Royal Court and upon the country in general. It was the time of the abdication of King Edward VIII. In other words, someone else took his crown. You will recall that he wanted as his consort to the throne a woman that was by no means fit or prepared to share with him the responsibility of the throne. He himself had been schooled from childhood that he should take that throne, that he should wear the royal crown. But at the end, when he was ready to wear his robes and step into his place of responsibility and to wear that crown as befitting him, having been prepared for that special service to his country, he abdicated, he left it aside, another took his crown. We have been reminded this afternoon at the panel of that verse in Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here was a case indeed where another, King Edward's own brother, took the crown. King George VI reigned in Britain with commendable grace and ability. His brother then took the crown. Edward had been prepared for it, but he relinquished it because of a love for something else that was much lower than the authority and the dignity of the crown. And as we think of victory's crowns in the closing message of our conference today, one cannot help but feel that the realm where one must consider this is in the realm of the teaching of the Scripture on the judgment seat of Christ. When you think of the matter of judgment, it's a tremendous and a staggering one. To pass final judgment on the whole human family, countless multitudes of persons, each differing in capacity, in opportunity, in temptation, in disability, in advantages, in inherited tendencies, and to make an exact appraisement of the merit or the demerit of each individual, taking into account every contributing factor and making a just retribution for evil or reward for good in each case as necessary. This staggers the mind. But it leaves us with this assurance that only an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God is sufficient. He is the judge of all, as Hebrews 12 reminds us. And if the mind be oppressed with the thought of it all, we take comfort in the word given by Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And throughout the Scriptures we find there are seven judgments. For the sake of saving time, I'm not going to touch them. But there are three that have to do with the believer. With the believer, that is his judgment as a sinner, that is past. Then there's the present judgment as a son, that is present. And the future judgment as a servant. With regards to his past judgment, we as a company here today are well aware that Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus, who his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We, because of faith in Jesus Christ, have passed from death unto life, and there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth is not condemned. And we realize that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That judgment is past. God dealt with our sin. God dealt with us as sinners in the person of Christ. Our judgment as sinners is past. But then there is our judgment as sons. Beloved, now, because of our personal faith in Christ, now are we the sons of God. And this judgment that God deals with us as sons, spoken of by Paul in Hebrews 12, that God dealeth with us as sons. He reminds us too in 1 Corinthians 11 of the necessity at the present time to judge ourselves so that we may not be judged with the world. There is a certain measure of self-judgment that characterizes the believer at the present time, that if he judge himself, if he lives with eternity's values in view, if he, as one has expressed it, anticipates the judgment seat, then there is a present exercise of judgment on the part of God towards the believer. This form of judgment at the present time is educative, as in the case of Job, when his life was made the theater of a conflict between God and Satan, and how much Job learned during that time of the heaviness of God's hand upon him. It was educative. In the case of David, we note that judgment can be punitive. After David's terrible sin, Nathan on David's confession said, God has forgiven your sin, but the sword will not depart from your house. There are issues of sin that continue with us throughout the rest of life. It is punitive. Then there's that aspect of judgment that is preventative, as in the case of Paul, to prevent him from exalting himself above measure. God gave him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to keep him in the place of humility. It's not only punitive and educative and preventative, but in all God's dealings with us as sons, it is formative. God dealeth with us as sons. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But nevertheless, afterwards, it beareth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. God would have us made partakers of his holiness. And in the course of our experience at the present time, God's chastening hand or God's ways of dealing with us is all to the end that we grow more conformed to the image of his Son. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Then in the third place, our judgment as servants. And these passages of scripture that we have read together deal with this particular aspect as we consider it today. First of all then, the judge himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made the claim of that the judgment of the whole human race was committed to his hands. God has committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5 at verse 22. If we read that whole passage from verse 19 to 29, we note there that he claims the power to quicken or give life, and also to judge. In other words, he exercises the powers of life and death. The Son quickeneth whom he will, but the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. Now this is a claim to deity, but that's not the reason for his being our judge. He is our judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, no one will be able to criticize the judgment imposed upon him, either as a sinner or as a believer, with the excuse that the judge had no personal experience. He is the judge because he is the Son of Man. He does not lack the experience of human conditions. Now, the universal judgment of Christ has been assured. For God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that he has given us assurance by the resurrection from the dead. God indicates a man for the task of judgment, and that judgment will truly be in righteousness when he will deal with the secrets of men, says Paul, according to my gospel. Every factor is taken into account. There is nothing that is covered that shall not be made manifest. So, though it applies to the whole human race, he is the judge of the living and of the dead. It is quite apparent that this judgment of believers for service will be fully exercised by Jesus Christ our Lord. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the judge himself. With regards to the time of that judgment, it's that interval between the rapture and the revelation of Christ. The rapture having to do when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. After that, before the Lord comes back in the full manifestation of his glory and his Godhead to set up his own millennial kingdom, during that intervening period between the rapture and the revelation, that's when the judgment of which we speak, your work, my work, our walk, our service, all that we have been before God as believers, during that time, that ministry, that judgment will take place. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 5, where we read these words, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come." So that the time of judgment definitely is at the coming of the Lord. "Until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, then shall every man have praise of God." These carnal Corinthian Christians were passing judgment, auditory or otherwise, on the relative value of the service rendered by different ministering servants of Christ. And these words that I've quoted represent Paul's rebuke to such, that the appraisal of the work of the Lord's servant or of any believer shall be at the Lord's coming. It is the Lord that is judge and not man. Other scriptures speak along the same line of that day of Jesus Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:8, "Who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" To the Corinthians, Paul said, "We are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." And to the Philippians, "That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And again to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Now there's no reference made in these scriptures to the unsaved, to the presence of other persons except but the saints. And the judgment seat of Christ then is an event, a scene, in which the world has no cognizance and in which it bears no part. It is the Lord himself dealing as judge with his own people. When he speaks so often of that day, Paul referred to Onesiphorus, "The Lord have mercy upon him at that day." Paul himself said, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Thus the time is after the rapture and before the Lord appears on earth to set up his kingdom. There will be that time when we are gathered home to be with the Lord, and when everything will be adjusted and prepared so that when he does reveal himself and comes to be glorified in his saints on the earth, everything will already have been gone over and estimated and assessed, that everyone will receive that proper reward due to him. As to the scope, as I've already suggested, it's all Christians. The judgment seat of Christ, the umpire, the one who has taken cognizance of walk and service, it's he that can make the proper scrutiny. And how close it is into your walk and mine to see that we have not, as Paul puts it, we have not run in vain. When you look at Romans 14, that deals with the weaker brother or those who are weak in the faith, it can only apply to one who is the Lord's himself. "Brethren may sin against brethren, but They are the Lord's, and it is they, the brethren in Christ, of whom Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 deal. In 2 Corinthians 5, all the way down to verse 10, every verse has the pronoun we, except verse 5, that has the pronoun in the objective case, us. So that here, it's the Christians who are awaiting the Lord's coming, longing for their new body, walking by faith, making it their ambition to please God, have received God's Spirit in all these scriptures dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, the individual nature of the scrutiny and the estimate is emphasized. Every man, each man, every one of us. These are statements from which no Christian can escape. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. May it solemnize our minds. As to the purpose, it's to appraise the life work of all who stand in relation of servant or son to Christ. Now this judgment, as I've said, affects only the saints. Their eternal salvation is not in view here, neither is it in jeopardy. They are saved, possess complete redemption, they have glorified bodies by being either raised or changed, according to 1 Corinthians and also 1 Thessalonians. And is before the judgment seat. It's not a throne, it's a seat. The illustration used, such as the umpire's seat in the Greek athletic games, occupied when he bestowed the victor's garland upon those who succeeded in their respective contests, so that the judge's purpose is to appraise the life work of his people. So when we look at the type of the test, as I've indicated there in the chart, and first of all, it's a qualitative test, a test of life and service of each one as to the sort, not so much to the size, as to the quality, not to the quantity. The picture changes here. It's that of a builder, the Christian teacher, or others applicable to all saved, for all saved must serve. All builders, each has his own measure of labor to add to the structure or to the fabric of the church. So it's a qualitative test, not the size, as I've said, but the sort. What is the measure of our service? What is the kind of service? Is it, as we heard at the panel this afternoon, that type of reasonable service, that logical issue that comes out of the consciousness of God's mercies, realizing the greatness of our salvation and being totally devoted to the Lord? Only from such a life can come the true quality of service. It's not done as a matter of routine, it's not done as a matter of formality, but it's done out of a glad, devoted heart unto the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the word spoken and the service rendered shall be of the very best quality that shall bring pleasure to the heart of the Lord and his true smile of approval. It's a qualitative test. It's a fiery test. We are reminded in Revelation 1 that the eyes of the Lord are as of a flame of fire. We sometimes sing in the hymn, "Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide." Yes, they are eyes of fire, but they are kind as they scrutinize the surface and the service. Nothing will remain hidden. Everything made manifest for what it essentially is, neither more or less, of what sort it is. The fire, the eyes of the Lord, shall test every man's work of what sort it is. No motive, no secret delight, nothing can be hidden, nothing escapes the scrutinizing fiery glance of these flaming eyes. And again, the builder test here of fire applied to his work, all that he has built in the course of his life in the world, laboring in the building of a temple, and both the materials and the workmanship to be tested and revealed. A fiery test. But it's a materials test. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians, we saw the materials: gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold speaks of zeal, knowledge, devotion, pure conscience, with careful ascertaining of the will of God and actuated by simplicity of motive. Those who wrought with gold, you don't need to feel the fire, because the fire cannot destroy the gold, but prove indeed that it is really gold. Silver, on the other hand, expresses much the same graces as those I've just described. Fire refines the silver and leaves its value undiminished. And then there are costly stones, serving with solid purpose, scrupulous care, though it's not as high value as gold and silver, but they are added blocks of stone to the building, work that is done in patience and diligence. It stands the test of the fire and shows how well the builder has labored. As you and I search our service, of what sort is it? Is it gold, silver, and costly stones? But the apostle here speaks of those who use unsubstantial material. They have thought more of display than of lasting value. They have prized size rather than worth, show instead of permanence, quantity instead of quality. But the searching test will prove how little of true worth is in their work, especially when it's all combustible, only fuel for the flame. The wood, showy and bulky, but still fuel for the fire. Hay or straw, those who have handled base and trashy material and worked with low and groveling aims, with little regard to the truth of God and no concern about the motive. How the flame will reveal the worthlessness of such work. How poor in the light of heaven's standards. And stubble, those who have worked not only with base ends in view, but with selfishness and pride, caring neither for the purity of the testimony or for the Lord's honor. Oh, the tragedy of those whose work will be such, burned up, reduced to ashes, to the utter dust for the wind. But also there's a motivating taste. Motives come under his scrutiny. God, the Lord himself, knows of the hidden things in our hearts, hidden longings, secret prayers, baffled hopes, acute sense that the work is below the standard, not only of the world, but also of the worker's own standards. He takes everything into account. And in the words, as he said to David, it was well for thee that it was in thine heart. He knows the motives. Many a person, and I'm sure many here today, have longed in their earlier life that their life might have opened up and bloomed into some particular service for God. But on account of circumstances, on account of the development of various ways, they are found in some humble, mundane circumstance or situation. But God takes recognition of the motives. He takes recognition of the secret prayers and the longings. And there will come that day when these also shall be uncovered, and every man have praise of God. Have you ever heard of the Eddystone Lighthouse? Because of the tremendous storms that swept over the southwestern coast of England, And because of the wrecks that were the victims of these storms, there came forth a man in 1703 by the name of Winstanley. He decided he was going to build a lighthouse on the Eddystone Reef. But his materials were so poor that when the first storm came along afterwards, it swept the whole thing into the sea. In the year 1755, a man by the name of Rudyard, he decided to build a lighthouse on the reef, but that was destroyed by fire. He built of wood, and because of an accident with the lighting, it caught fire and was destroyed. But the third lighthouse was built of stone in the year 1759 by a godly Christian engineer by the name of John Smeaton. And when he planned the erection of that lighthouse, he saw that it wasn't a question simply of putting something on the rock, but it must be dovetailed into the rock. He built the lighthouse of stone. It was carved and wrought into, woven into the foundation rock, so that it stood there for many, many years. In fact, it has been moved since it was built. It has been placed on the mainland as a memorial to that man's work, and another has been constructed with the same principle of having the lighthouse and the stonework dovetailed into the rock. When that godly engineer finished his work, there was carved on the foundation rock, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it." And whatever any form of our service is rendered to him, that which will receive the reward, that which will receive his well done, his approval, will be that which he has built himself in us and through us. But here in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10, there's a step further, a very, very deep word that we consider on the outcome of the judgment seat. It's not only a question of works, but of the character of the servant. We must all be made manifest, good or bad. Each one, in other words, will be seen for what he or she really is, neither more nor less. Everything that is merely of human repute, all mere seeming, all we may have assumed or passed for before others, these will drop away from us, leaving apparent to ourselves, in the presence of our judge, the real stature of the soul, the man, the woman, for what he or she really is. This verse speaks of the things done in the body, and this is best understood by two other scriptures, one in Ephesians 6 and the other in Colossians 3. Here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's the things done in the body, whether good or bad. In Ephesians 6, Paul says this, that knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. But the other side is in Colossians 3, at verse 25. Paul said in Ephesians 6, whatsoever good thing any man doeth. But in Colossians 3, he says, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so here, Ephesians 6, receiving the good action, and in Colossians 3, receiving again the bad action, so that we can see that there is a moral nemesis of conduct, a principle, a law of retributive justice in the case of believers as well as others. Our deeds come back to us. They're in the process of operation now, but the results have to be made manifest later. The good deed of today makes its journey, blessing some in its progress, and returns to rest in the soul of the person who sent it out and received there the kindly deed adds a little kindliness to the character. The liberal deed adds liberality. The honorable deed adds honor. Our acts done through the body return to us with character-forming effects, so that the evil deed as well, the ill deed, makes its voyage. It returns to the harbor. It wreaks its mischief on the character. If it were selfish, it makes more selfish. If it were an unholy word, it comes back to coarsen the texture of the mind. And the unjust deed makes him more unjust still. Oh, how careful, friends, fellow believers in Christ, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, we must be with every action and every word. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes it very clear that we are the sum of our actions. Character determines conduct. Conduct molds the character. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the unseen processes will yield their open result. The enlargement wrought by means of good, or the retardation caused by the evil, the final result expressed will be expressed in the open revelation of the true structure of the soul in the sight of the judge, and it will then appear. We ourselves then, as you are, nothing more or nothing less, as I am, must be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. What is of Christ will abide, be it much or little. And according as there is much or little of approximation to the moral likeness of Christ, that shall be the reward. I've quoted certain words from a book by Mr. Hogg. So the end and the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, a fiery test of works, that what is capable of abiding the trial may be appraised, a manifestation of works in the light of inward motives, and a manifestation of character as compacted by the use of present opportunities. Judgment must be according to truth, past, and each shall have his meed of praise from God himself. How serious then is this question of awards? It's not a matter simply of running well, that is all involved. Run well, says Paul, that you may obtain the prize. But no, it's a question of constant self-examination. That oh, when that day comes, the issues will truly be the reward or loss. For the rewards are spoken of as crowns. The crown is not a literal material crown. The crown there is a figure of dignity, of spiritual status, conferred on approved character. There's the crown, the incorruptible crown, of which we read this morning, the reward of patient obedience in the self-discipline of life, an incorruptible crown. There is the crown of life, spoken of in James 1 and Revelation 2, for saints who have emerged from the furnace of trial. There is the crown of glory, given to elders who in selfish devotion have lavished care on the sheep of God's flock. There's the crown of rejoicing for those who have been faithful in winning others. And the crown of righteousness, of which Paul speaks, for loyalty to stewardship, of revealed truth, of steadfastness in the fight of faith, of endurance in the appointed course of personal service, and for the love of his appearing. Yes, there are these rewards. There's the compensation to each, fair and just and generous. Now, there are three parables that deal with this matter. There's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a parable that brings out the fact of unequal opportunities. Some labored the whole day, others labored only for an hour. Then there's the parable of the talents, which deal with different capacities, ability of some less than others, and the talents given according to the ability of each. And the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, where there was a common responsibility, the responsibility to use it, it was alike. And the rewards are proportioned to the value of service. Rule thou over 10 cities. Rule thou over 5 cities. In other words, the capacity for service in the coming kingdom is determined now in the use of gift and opportunity. But I cannot go from this subject without touching the other side. The other side to the matter of reward, that is, the solemn statements of Scripture that speak of the effects of unfruitfulness, carelessness, lethargy, self-seeking, and willfulness. It's a righteous tribunal, and these things, as done in the body, will certainly be brought to light. Not many passages deal with the matter of loss of reward, or shame and grief, but there are some that do. In 2 John 8, John says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought." Another way of saying that no man take your crown, but that you receive a full reward. In Revelation 3, the quote, the one we have quoted, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." There is definite loss. In Hebrews 13:17, mentioned by our brother already this afternoon, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." How solemn that the elder must give an account of those in the assembly, and it's possible that he may do it with grief in that eternal day. "For that," says the apostle, "is unprofitable for you." And again in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." And again, "The Lord himself, that unto every one which hath, shall be given. But from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him." And so we are face to face with the fact that here, in the question of carelessness and disregard for apostolic teaching, it will lead to diminished reward. Living out of daily fellowship with the Lord exposes the child of God to embarrassment and shame in that day of the judgment seat. In the neglect of spiritual opportunities, unfaithfulness to his word and name may mean a lost crown in that day. That is the loss of spiritual dignity and status, and consequently less honorable entrustment in the reign of Christ over the earth. And then the lack of regard and submission to those whom the Lord has set over us in the church will, when they give account of their stewardship, will mean grief to them and loss to us who have failed to obey. And the extreme case of one whose life and service for Christ proved to be utterly worthless, nothing endures the test, and there's no reward. Personal salvation is assured. And then sloth and unfaithfulness in a present small stewardship will result in his being taken away altogether in the day when the Lord takes a reckoning with his servants. We may well ask, how then can grief, shame, loss be experienced then? We are saved, we are glorified. Shall we experience these emotions? I can't answer this properly. The difficulty is there, and the warning stands. The how may be unexplainable, but the reality of grief, loss, shame stands there. So then, what do we feel about the judgment seat of Christ? When we stand before him and he makes assessment and appraisement of life and service, are we afraid of it? Does the blessed hope seem any less blessed? I know. In the consciousness of what these scriptures teach, and the fact that we must stand before him, who even now, as we sit in this conference, his fiery eyes make appraisement of what we are and of what we have done. Do I speak with a pessimistic tone? I'm trying to press home the serious side of this truth concerning the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a judgment in righteousness. Thank God that mercy will be present. That even if a cup of cold water has been given to someone, it will be accepted for approval. Yes, but still, in the consideration of it, should not, as we examine these things, should it not rather lead us to press on to purer, holier living and devoted service? Therefore, since we shall be changed and have the mind of Christ and be like him, we shall possess full conformity to the Lord's will. The fear of exposure needn't be dreaded, but even if we suffer loss or experience shame or grief, we shall acquiesce because of our being changed, made in the likeness of the Lord. We shall gladly acquiesce in the Lord's will and rejoice that everything that is not worthy of him shall be put away forever, and we shall concur heartily in all his dealings. So as we consider the fact that someday, personally, individually, every man, every individual Christian stand there, oh, how do we live? How do we serve in the light of that? A godly missionary to Egypt died. His diary was found. And it was found these words written in his diary: "When I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. I shall not regret whatever I gave of time, money, strength, one sinner to save. I shall not grudge that the road has been rough, that thy dear feet led the way is enough. When I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Keep burning, fellow believer. Amen.